We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us. We pray that you open the meaning of this Scripture to us as only you can do it, and pray that you prepare our hearts to be able to be comforted by it and to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, a mustard seed. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Slipping to the final verses of the text, teaching in parables again. "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it." There are some things that especially little children are not able to bear, and the Holy Spirit withholds it from them until they're able to bear it. We have a very loving and tender God, and the Holy Spirit is able to do this. And a Son of God is teaching in parables, remember why? To hide things from the hypocrites. There are many hypocrites that would love to weasel their way into the kingdom of heaven and spoil everything, and a Son of God knows that. And then private instruction. When they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples, one-on-one. We can't help here but think about the parable of the 10 virgins given to us in Matthew chapter 25 in the opening verses. Matthew 25, this is one of the key verses in Scripture, and so little is often said about it. But it reads this way: "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." 5 is the number of grace, by the way. 10, the number of completeness. You have a picture of the whole visible church here. All those who profess to be Christians. "And they that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them." They had oil in their lamps. Oil throughout Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. And these people had lamps that were burning. They knew some things. They knew Jesus was going to die on a cross for forgiveness. And they knew all that. And they figured, oh, we don't need any more oil. We've got enough to last. He's going to be coming pretty soon. So they went without taking an extra supply of oil with them. Oil being the Holy Spirit. A translation: we don't have to study Scripture. We know enough to make it. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." They studied the Word of God every day and kept filling up with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, by the way, and they knew that and believed it. "So while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Something happened that the 5 foolish virgins hadn't counted on. The bridegroom tarried. And it was at night. He didn't get caught in a traffic jam. He deliberately tarried. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And then at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet them." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And they all looked like they were believers, and then suddenly it happened that they weren't. All of a sudden, the foolish found that their lamps went out. And then they came to the wise and said, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, not so, it doesn't work that way. This is a one-on-one thing. Lest there not be enough for us and for you. But ye go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And that was not by accident. And they that were ready went with him into the marriage. And now the frightening words for the hypocrites. And the door was shut. The door of grace had been opened. They rejected it. And now the door was shut. And it's never going to be opened again. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then the warnings for us, for the elect. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. There always have been hypocrites that would like to force their way into the kingdom of God and work havoc. And it works very well in the visible church, but it doesn't work in the invisible church. The Lord knows those who are his. So, going back to the beginning of the text, the Lord opens here with two questions. He said unto them, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? That's the first question. Second one is, or with what shall we compare it? So the Son of God wants his disciples to think about this. Don't just sit there and listen like a bump on a log. Think about this. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Think about this. What can we possibly compare the kingdom of God with? What would be a good thing? And then, of course, he dips into the volume of nature, which always he does. To remember is either the number of witness or it's the number of division. It can be both, sometimes at the same time. The 10 virgins found that out. There's a number of witness was 5, and the number of division was also 5, because the lamps of the heathen went out. So the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is the greatest cause of division that this world has ever seen. It started when he was born in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, so he was out there with the cattle. Herod tried to kill him. His brothers and sisters hated him and didn't believe in him. The VIPs of the church rejected him and cried out, crucify him. Division, division, division. That's what it is. And yet, the truth of the matter is, Christ's kingdom shows tremendous growth. We're going to emphasize this. These parables we're looking at right now are zeroed in on one thing. Last week, the zeroing in was on this. Mysterious life. The kingdom of God has a very mysterious growth in it. You can't figure it out. And now in this parable, there's tremendous growth where you wouldn't expect it. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all seeds that be in the earth. So looking at a mustard seed, I've often wondered, is this physically true that the mustard seed is the smallest one in the world? I've read books by scientists that claim that there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. Well, I don't know if that's true or if it isn't, but even if it doesn't seem to be true, and Christ says it's true, I believe him rather than the scientists. But there might be another answer to this. In the Gospel of Luke, we read this, talking about the same thing. It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. So maybe the Son of God is talking about a garden situation here. And maybe what he's saying is that when you look at the amount of seeds that you plant in your garden, the mustard seed is the smallest of those. I don't know. That might be a possibility. It might not. I don't know. Either way, one way or another, it's the smallest seed. The Son of God says that. Garden, there are a few really important garden seeds in the Bible, garden scenes rather, in the Bible. One, of course, is the Garden of Eden. Another one is the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's parallels and contrast between the two. And we have studied, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the beautiful Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And the whole thing there is a garden scene. So Jesus is the mustard seed, and he's planted in this garden, or in the world, one of the two, and he's the smallest of them. We can't help but think of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 here. Micah has that beautiful passage in about where the Son of God is going to be born, where the seed, the mustard seed, is going to be planted. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I'm in Micah 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, you're little, yet out of thee shall come forth he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So, actually, one person wrote this about a mustard seed, and it might apply. I'm not sure. It might apply. The mustard seed, he wrote, is chosen not only because of its small size, but because of its pungent taste, its heat, its fiery vigor, the fact that only through being bruised it gives out its virtue, and all this under so insignificant an appearance and in so small an area may have prompted the choice. Well, that might be true. But the real point is, the main point is the great growth of a mustard seed. And we've got two, if you have your bulletins with you, we've got two pictures in there. One is of a bunch of little mustard seeds. You can see how small they are. And another one is a picture of a mustard tree that has grown in a garden, and you see how big that thing is compared to that little bitsy seed. It's an amazing growth. And there's a mystery in the growth, just as there was a mystery in its life. Okay, so how is it the least of all seeds? Well, with the life of Jesus, there are many parallels to this truth. You look at the Holy Land, and in a map of the world, it is very, very small. Almost insignificant. Very small country. And then you look at the city of Bethlehem, and that's a tiny, tiny little village, or at least it was, in a very, very small country. It's not even a blip on the radar screen. It doesn't even appear on many maps. And that's where Jesus was born. He lived in a carpenter's home for the first 30 years of his life. He worked with his foster father, on a piece of wood. The disciples that he chose were very few in number, and they were commoners. None of them had a seminary education. They were fishermen, most of them, or at least some of them, commercial fishermen. And when he died on the cross, it was only a handful of his disciples left, and all of them forsook him and fled. It didn't look like there was anything, nothing. What chance did that little mustard seed kingdom have of growing at all, let alone into a mighty tree? There's a picture in the Old Testament. It's a little bit different type of picture, but it's so meaningful. It's in Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel. I'm in chapter 17, Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22, 23, 24. Listen to the comparison. Ezekiel 17, 22, thus saith the Lord God, this is God the Father talking, I will also take of the highest branch of the cedar tree and will set it. Okay, so here's this great big cedar tree that goes way, way, way up into the sky. God is taking a branch from the tippy-tippy top. I will crop off from the top his young twigs, a tender one. So here's this great big cedar tree. And the Heavenly Father goes to the very top of it where there's the newest growth. And there's some tender shoots coming up from the top of this humongously high cedar tree. And God takes a knife and cuts off the tiny little tip of this young, tender growth. And he takes this little tiny tip and he says, I will plant it upon a high mountain and an eminent one. Well, you hardly even see that thing. Verse 23 then. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. And what's going to happen? And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted this low tree, and have dried up the green tree, and have made of the dry tree to flourish. This is a miracle. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. This is an absolute miracle. It, physically speaking, it didn't look like that little shoot had a chance. And that great, big, tall, green tree that it was taken from should have lived forever. It didn't. The tall green tree died, and a little twig grew into a bigger tree, the biggest tree in the whole world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians talks mainly about the resurrection of the dead. The Holy Spirit a lot of times will emphasize one teaching in one specific place and mention it many times in the other parts of the Bible. Well, if you want the main teaching of the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 27 and 28, this is what he says, how this all ends up. For he hath put all things under his feet. The he is God the Father. The his feet is Jesus Christ. So let's put it that way. The Father hath put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. Everything. And the Son of God, before he ascended into heaven, said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's what he's talking about. Not only, not so much as his Godhead, he already had that power already, but as a human being. As a human being, Jesus Christ, the man, has been given all power in heaven and on earth. That's a fact. What's going to happen then? Okay. He has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it's evident, that he is accepted, which it did put all things under him. So again, talking about Jesus Christ now in his human race, human nature, the Heavenly Father has put everything under his feet except the Father himself. So Jesus Christ as a human being is still under the Father. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing demeaning about it. And then the next verse says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, when Jesus Christ has conquered all of his enemies, and by the way, he's doing that right now. He is waging a warfare. He's on the offensive right now. Everything is controlled by him, and he's wiping out the enemy every single day, and is getting closer and closer and closer to the final destruction of the enemy. This is happening. We say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. But you look with the eye of faith. And that's happening. And so then, when all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. And there's nothing demeaning about that. The heavenly, the Lord Jesus, as a human being, is going to deliver the kingdom unto the Father, and he will be under the Father forever and ever as a human being. And there's nothing demeaning about that. That God may be all in all. What's interesting here is in the text is that the fact that the seed is sown is mentioned twice. It's mentioned twice. When it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, maybe the garden herbs, and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. The word shadow was used in a lot of different meanings in Scripture, but one of the meanings is that it's for protection. Well, okay, so we look at how things unfolded and this mysterious growth of the kingdom of God. And when you look at the Son of God hanging on the cross, which was a sign of shame as far as the Romans were concerned, it didn't seem so possible at all. How can this death on the cross result in anything? Well, there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. John chapter 12, verse 24 puts it, the Gospel of John, more than all the other Gospels, emphasizes the divinity of Christ. And John chapter 12, verse 24 puts it this way, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is Jesus talking. When he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is a big one. This is an important one. You better pay attention. Pay attention to this. Volume of nature again. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So there is a mysterious growth to the kingdom of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we can talk about it in three different ways. And I've mentioned this before, but it's so key here. There's the kingdom of God's power. And what does that mean? That's the whole creation. It's under the power of God. God's in control of every single thing. And every person that's ever been born has been a member of the kingdom of God's power. If God takes away your food, you're going to die. That's the kingdom of God's power. If he takes away your water to drink, you're going to die. If he takes away oxygen, you're going to die. We're all under the kingdom of God's power, and nobody can do anything about it. They've searched and searched for the fountain of youth. They've never found it. Everybody's going to die. I don't care how powerful you are. So that's the kingdom of God's power. And he controls everything, too. Kingdom of God's grace. This is where the Holy Spirit is at work. It's a time of grace for sinners to come to repentance by the grace of God and be delivered from death and the devil and the wicked ones down in hell and be with Jesus Christ forever in his kingdom of glory. This is the kingdom of grace, and the Holy Spirit is operative in it, and it's in the hearts of God's elect. That's also part of God's kingdom. Only the elect are members of it. And then you've got the kingdom of God's glory, which that's also only the kingdom that God's elect are going to be in, the kingdom of his glory, where the Holy Spirit is going to fill us with his fullness, make us partakers of the divine nature at the resurrection, and bring us to the marriage altar as a perfect bride for the Son of God himself, and we're going to live forever and ever in his kingdom of glory. Now, remember, this parable is talking about only one thing, and that is the mysterious growth of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is found in the hearts of his elect people. All the way through the Old Testament, God's people are talked about as a remnant. A remnant is just a little bitty piece of the edge of a coat or whatever. And then sometimes we're even talked about as being a very small remnant. How can a very small remnant turn out to be such a great kingdom, like the mustard seed? Well, let's remember this again. Right now, the kingdom of God and his grace is found in the hearts of God's people. And in Luke 17, Gospel of Luke 17, beginning of verse 20, Pharisees are attacking, Yeah, that's nothing new. And the Pharisees are attacking Luke 17, 20 and 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Wait, come on, you've been talking about the kingdom of God. When is it coming? Where is it? We want to see it. Yeah. He answered and said to them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You're not going to see it. Neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So, the kingdom of God right now, I want you to remember this. The kingdom of God is growing, even though statistics show that the numbers of church members are dropping drastically in our country and in the world. But they know the kingdom of God is growing, and you can't see it because it's in the hearts of God's elect. Now, the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to mention this, Mark 15 and 16, where Jesus gives what is called the Great Commission. And he said, and I'm in Mark 16, 15 and 16, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that was the Great Commission, go into all the world. And, you know, usually in the Old Testament times, mostly it was the gospel was confined to the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. Jewish people. Gentiles were heathen. Now that the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ, the kingdom is going to go to the Gentile people. So go into all the world, now not just Palestine, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay, so in the first issue of the Church Growth magazine that the Wisconsin Synod put out several years ago, called TELL, the Evangelism Lifeline, one of the lead articles made the remark that in no generation has the command of Christ ever been carried out. It's never been into all the world. It was carried out in the first generation. These guys don't know what they're talking about because they don't study Scripture. In the first generation, it was carried out. Same words are used, Colossians, book of Colossians 1 verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. It came to all the world. And Colossians 1, 23, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So yes, it has been done. It was done in the first generation. So now what? Well, what this is talking about here really is a physical growth. And if you so we look at that and we generally tend to think, okay, so this is what the parable's talking about here, that originally the gospel was in that little bitty country of Palestine, and now you've got Christian churches pretty much scattered throughout the whole world. And the little mustard seed has grown into a big tree. Let's remember something. When we're talking about the kingdom of God in this earth, there's a physical growth and there's a spiritual growth. And we're, in my opinion, it seems to me we're making a huge mistake if we limit the growth of the kingdom of God to this earth. According to whom? Okay, so let's do a little research here. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. And let's go to the performing of the first marriage in the history of the world. And God the Father gave Adam a wife. He named her Eve. That was the first marriage in the history of the world. And there were only two people there, Adam and Eve. So the field was pretty narrow. So he married Adam and Eve. And then in the Garden of Eden, this is before they fell into sin, God gave them a blessing. And the blessing was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Okay, so they were going to replenish the whole earth. Not just the Garden of Eden, now, but the whole world. That's pretty big, pretty growth. Okay, so that first marriage was a type of the great marriage which is to come at the last day, which is between Jesus Christ and his bride. Adam and Eve, a type, and the anti-type or the fulfillment of the type in the Bible is always greater than the type. So somehow or other, the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, is going to be a greater thing than the marriage of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Much greater. Let's remember that. We know from the Garden of Eden that there's an enemy that the church has, and that's the devil. It was in the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, rebelled against God, and you know the story. And God sent his son into the world to undo what Adam had done and raise us to a much better position than Adam and Eve were in before they fell into sin. Jesus Christ became a human being, and he's our brother, and he can relate to God in a different way than Adam and Eve ever could, and so can you and I. Were members of the family of God right now. Adam and Eve weren't. They were creatures of God. But they were not members of the family of God. We became members of the family of God when Jesus Christ became a human being. He's our brother. And we're members of the family of God now, and that's greater than Adam and Eve ever were. Now, one of the games the devil was playing is kind of pointed out in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. I think this is very important. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53, as you know, is what you almost could call a snapshot of the crucifixion. But here's one of the verses. Isaiah 53, verse 8, talking about Jesus. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? That's a question. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He never lived to reach maturity. He was cut off. He was killed in the middle of his life, right at the prime of his life. And the devil and his wicked one were gloating about this. Who's going to declare his generation? Check the records. He wasn't married. He didn't have a wife. He never had any children. And he was cut off. He was dead. And there is no generation. That's what they said. God is going to turn this on them. And he's going to turn it. Same book, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 22, where God is talking about the devil and his people, and he says, I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew, saith the Lord. I'm going to wipe them totally out. And where it looked like they had a lot of children and a big generation, they're going to be wiped out. And concerning Judas, in Psalm 109, verse 13, Son of God is praying this. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generation following, in the generation following, let his name be blotted out. Okay, now let's get back to this thought. Jesus Christ, when he was brutally murdered, was unmarried. He had no wife. He had no children. So his generation was cut off. Or was it? The devil thought so, but he didn't plan on the resurrection of the dead. And so the one that was died and cut off in his prime rose from the dead. So he's no longer dead anymore. He's very much alive. There's a hymn in our Lutheran hymnal, that one line of it always kind of fascinated me, even when I was little, and I wasn't fascinated by too many hymns at that point in my life, but this one I was. It's called "The Rock of Ages Cleft for Me." You all know it. "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee," etc., etc., etc. And in the fourth verse, it reads this way: "When I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death," now here's the line, "when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And I just thought, that's a fascinating line. "When I soar to worlds unknown," what does that mean? And you know, when we're talking about the growth of the kingdom of God, in my opinion, we're making a big mistake when we just look at growth in this world. When Abraham was taken out at night by the Lord God, God said, "Look up into the sky and see all the stars up there if you can count them." Well, that's how many your seed's going to be. And Abraham didn't have the slightest idea what you and I know today because of radio astronomy and all this other stuff that's been done. There are billions and trillions of probably not only stars, but galaxies out there. There are worlds unknown out there.
Please enter your PIN followed by the pound or hash.
And
if you do not know your PIN, please enter pound or hash.
Oh, this thing is acting up here. But let's finish this up right now. We don't know many stars and that are out there. Oh, this is an amazing, amazing thing. And this is going to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Looking back to this, I'm going to ask a question. Is it possible? I'm just asking a question. I'm making a statement. Is it possible that in the afterlife, Jesus Christ, who was never married on this earth and never had any offspring, is it possible that in the afterlife, the Lord, the Heavenly Father, is going to bless His Son and the bride of His Son with the same blessing, even to a greater extent, than He blessed Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. Is that possible? Is it possible that Jesus Christ is going to have many, many, many more offspring in eternity than the devil and his kingdom had here on this earth, where they outnumbered us so greatly? Is that possible? Deuteronomy chapter 29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed," and that's in Scripture, "belong to us and our children." The Bible doesn't tell us everything. There are a lot of mysteries that we don't know, that God has not revealed to us. But there are little hints here and there, I believe, that give us an idea, just a small idea, of what the afterlife is going to be like. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we're able to say or think. And that's all out there. Right now, the emphasis is on the war that we're in. We got to get there. And so the emphasis is on Christ on the cross, coming to faith, and getting into the kingdom of heaven. But what is all that going to hold? That's an exciting question. When we soar to worlds unknown.